We're returning to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are making progress. We're down to verse 16 now. And let's read again, beginning at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, and whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. We trust again that God will speak to our hearts from the reading of his infallible book. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we have thy word open before us. We confess that it is a very serious thing to come and study thy word together. You hold us accountable for that which we read and study this morning. Lord, we ask then for the help and power of thy Spirit that we would not only understand thy word aright, but that this morning we would be doers of thy word, that we would believe that which we read, that we would do that which you command. Lord, we're thankful that we possess a copy of thy word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, would indeed instruct us this morning in the ways of Christ. Come and get glory to thine own name. Come and speak to our hearts that we might know that we have met with the living God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Peter is getting ready to leave the earth. And the thing that he's concerned about concerning the disciples that he has made and those that he has had contact with is that they know how to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord after he is gone. That when he is gone, they will continue on in their walking with the Lord. In this first part of this epistle, Peter is dealing with how you grow in grace and knowledge. Later on, he's going to deal with those who would challenge that growth. The heretical teachers that were going to come on the scene, some of whom were there present when Peter was writing this epistle. But in between these statements that he makes about how to grow in grace and his defense against those who would tear down the people of God and change the gospel, Peter has a statement here concerning the assurance that we have in God's Word. Why does he bring to our attention the assurance that we have concerning this book that God has written? He does so, obviously, that we might be confident about the things that he has just stated about our growth, about the Lord's coming and our knowing the Lord and going on to know the Lord. But also he's telling us about this sure word of prophecy that we have in order that we might know how to combat the false teachers of our day. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 1, they're coming. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There are going to be false teachers in the New. There are those who challenge the Old Testament prophets, those who challenge the faithful people of God in the Old Testament. They seem like weeds springing up in God's garden every season. And he says, you're going to have the same thing in the New Testament church. Peter had already done battle, as it were. He'd already fought with these people in the book of the Acts. And now as he gets ready to leave this earth, Peter is saying, you need to be confident of the book that's being left behind. Because it's this book that's going to tell you who's right and who's wrong. It's this book that's going to tell you what to believe and not to believe. It's this book that's going to tell you what to do and not to do. You have to have an absolute assurance in this book that God has written if you're going to grow as a believer and if you're going to stand against the isms that fight against God's purpose in the earth. This morning I want us to consider then the foundation for Christian growth. We have been looking at the basics in Christian growth, what you have to do to grow. But if what Peter is saying is not a trustworthy message, if what Peter is saying is something that we doubt and question, then you don't have a foundation upon which to grow. You can dismiss everything that he said about Christian growth if the Word of God and what he's telling us about Christ is not true. But it's because the Word of God is truth. And the message of Christ is a true message. That our union with Christ and our growth in that union, that growth in grace, are to be emphasized day after day after day among God's people. Peter says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." The first thing I'd like us to know that our Christian growth is based on correct information. Correct information. All that he has been saying thus far is correct in truth. How do you know? Because we don't follow cunningly devised fables. The word fable is the word from which our English word myth comes. In the time that Peter was writing, it could be mythical stories about gods. The Roman Empire was full of such stories. Mythical stories about the creation of the world. Now, the Bible does talk about the creation of the world. Peter himself says that in chapter 3. But in these false religions, you also have these mythical statements about the creation of the world, contrast with the truth of God's Word that states that God created the world. Mythical statements about miraculous happenings. There are miracles in Scripture. They're true. They happened. But there are also cunningly devised fables that were in the world when Peter was writing that spoke about miracles that didn't happen. It didn't happen. Peter says we're not following cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised. That word in the Greek has to do with wisdom. But when it's used in an evil sense, it has to do with using your mind to devise something that's evil, that's wrong. To cleverly contrive. To concoct a story with great subtlety. To reason out something in your subtlety that's not true. That's what Peter is saying. Cunningly devised, reasoned out fables, myths. Peter's not the only one warning about such fables. Paul said to Timothy, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Same word, myths. Old wives' myths. They were around the church in Paul's day and Peter's day, and Paul warned Timothy, "Don't you get caught up with them. Be exercised in godliness. Know the book." But also, they were not just in the world roundabout. They were found among the Jews. The Jews had their myths. And Paul wrote to Titus, said, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." The Jewish religion at that point in time was full of fables and commandments of men, traditions that didn't originate from the Word of God. Paul also warned Timothy just before he would leave this earth, and he said the fables that are outside the church in the world and the fables and myths that are sometimes found among the Jews will one day be found in the church. He says there's going to come a day, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, when men will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto myths. Do we have such things in the Church of Christ today? Well, in Christendom we do. Joseph Smith has a cunningly devised fable that he's foisted upon his followers. He told a meeting with an angel, Moroni. He said that that angel gave him these ancient tablets and then gave him these spectacles whereby he could read in the ancient tablets God's history concerning what happened in this nation years ago. There's no archaeology that shows that these people ever lived in this nation. It's a cunningly devised myth or fable. And yet there are millions in this country and abroad who are being taught that you must believe in this cunningly devised fable. Liberals, in their own way, have made cunningly devised fables. When they've come to the Word of God and they strip the Word of God of everything supernatural because they don't believe in the supernatural. And so they come to Christ, and what the Bible says about Christ, they said, "Well, here's a miracle. He obviously didn't do that," and they strip it away. "He's born of a virgin. Obviously, that didn't take place," and they strip that away. "He's raised from the dead. Obviously, that didn't take place. That's supernatural," and they strip that away. But what do you have left about Christ? Well, they have what they call this historical Jesus, which is not historical. It's a mythical Christ. a Christ who never lived. For the Christ who lived and walked on the earth was born of a virgin. He did do miracles, and He was raised from the dead. Brethren, we're not following cunningly devised fables where man sat down and he dreamed up this thing that we call Christianity. Peter instead says that what we are following is a true and real and complete incarnation. That is God manifest in the flesh. Would you note what he says? We're not following cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world. It's interesting, the word that he uses is the word that's normally used for the second coming. If you've done any reading in prophecy, in the books of prophecy, you've come across this word, parousia. The second coming of Christ is called the parousia of Christ. You find that in Matthew 24, where our Lord uses that very word. You find it five times in 1 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 4. The coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ. This is the word that's used over and over again for that coming that's yet future. Peter here uses it to refer to the coming that's past. He said, we came and we made known to you the coming of Christ. Brethren, that tells you something about what was on the heart of Peter when he went into a city and he preached. His desire was to make known that Christ has come. To tell you everything that he could about this Christ who had come and walked in the earth. The Christ who lived, the Christ who ministered, the Christ who died on the cross, the Christ who is now risen. Peter said, we've come and we've made that known to you. Made it known to you. Not a cunningly devised fable. We've come and we've told you the truth about the coming of Christ. It's not just the coming of Christ. He says the power and coming of Christ. As if he's combining the two. We could say the powerful coming of Christ. And when Peter would go into a city, he would tell people, this Christ has come. And let me tell you, let me show you the evidence that he's come. And he'd begin to recount those things that were true about Christ that would stagger people. It was a Christ who would come into a community. People would be demon-possessed, and he cast out the devils. It was a Christ who came into a community, and people couldn't stay sick in his presence. Peter could talk about his own mother-in-law who was healed under the ministry of Christ. Power to forgive sins? No man can forgive sins but God, that he came into the midst of the people and he forgave sins. He had that authority. He had that power. Cleansing the soul from sin. He died on the cross and by his death our sins were placed upon him and he removed every last sin from us. He bare our sins, Peter said, in his own body on the tree. Power. Power to raise the dead. We know of at least three instances where our Lord raised the dead. But his own resurrection. Peter is saying, we have made known to you his coming. Yes, we've made known to you his power and coming. We haven't hid any of that from you. We've made it known to you. We were witnesses of his coming. We were witnesses of that power. The other apostles who walked the earth with our Lord said similar things. John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. John saying, we saw the word of life, we heard the word of life, we touched the word of life. Speaking of Christ. He's come. Really come. And then Peter, he goes a little bit further and he goes a little deeper to show the powerful coming of Christ. And he takes one example out of the life of Christ, something that staggered Peter when it happened, and something now, years later, 30, maybe 40 years later, he can't get away from. He's still thinking upon this that he saw, that which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, Peter, where did you see the majesty? And he says, well, he received from God the Father, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. There's nothing holy about the mountain which they were on. except that the Lord descended on that mount, except that the Lord manifested His glory on that mount. And any place that the Lord is a holy place. You remember when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, he was said, commanded to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. What made it holy? The Lord's presence made it holy. So Peter talks about this holy mount. He said, we were there. We saw His majesty. This is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. It's recorded in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says that He was transfigured before them. That is, Christ was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun. And His raiment was white as light. Mark, in saying the same thing, said He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Luke said, and as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. And when Moses went to the mount and met with the Lord for those 40 days, he came down and says His face shone. And he had to put a veil over the face when he was among God's people. And then when he went into the tabernacle to pray, he took the veil off. As he communed with God, he had a glory that was external that came to him, a reflective glory, as it were. He met with a God, and he saw the glory of God's goodness. And as he saw that glory, it reflected in his face. It shone. Elijah went to that same mount. And when he went to that mount and God called him forth, he put a mantle around his face. And as he would leave the mount, that mantle was forever changed. It was with that mantle that he struck the water, and the waters parted. The mantle was between his face and God. It was, in a sense, a reflected power that came to him. The mantle in itself had no power, but it was coming from the God whom Elijah was meeting with. But now we come to a third mount, and our Lord is on the mount. And it's not a reflected glory on His face. It's not a reflected glory on His garments. This glory is coming from the inside. Here is the God-man, and the glory is shining through from the inside. He's transfigured, and His face is shining brighter than the sun, and His garments brighter than the sun. This is a glory that's coming from within, internal. Peter said, when I saw that, I saw His majesty. It's the only word he can use to describe it. What glory on the mount. But it wasn't just what he saw when he saw the Lord. It was what he heard when God spoke from heaven. Peter said, I heard the voice of the living God speaking from glory. You and I have never heard such a voice. We've heard the thunder that comes with lightning, and it's at times can be staggering, at times it can shake you, make you tremble when you feel the power of thunder, the sound of it. But this was the voice of God coming. And Peter said, He, from glory, received glory and honor. From heaven this voice came. And what was the voice? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now there was something added to that Peter doesn't mention. The Lord said to Peter, hear ye Him. You remember at that time, Peter was saying to the Lord about building these different tabernacles. And a voice came from heaven, this is My beloved Son. All the attention went to the Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he was told, hear ye Him. Peter didn't forget what he heard that day. When they went down from the mount, our Lord told the disciples, you're not to tell anybody about what you have seen and heard until after I'm gone. And so Peter is not breaking God's command and revealing this, but he is giving the testimony. He said, we saw the majesty. This is the God-man. We know it for certainty. We know it. We saw it. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. One who sees with his eyes is an eyewitness, and that's the word that's before us. Peter said, we have seen that. But having stated that very simply, he says something that's staggering. In verse 19, he says, we all have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's as if Peter is saying, if you won't believe me because of what I'm telling you I saw, I'm giving you something that's more sure than what we saw, more sure than an eyewitness account, and that is the Word of God. Brethren, you have before you something that's more sure than the eyewitness accounts. Now, eyewitnesses did write the Bible, and the Holy Spirit used them to write the Bible. But in using them to write the Bible, the Holy Spirit was giving to them a power, was giving them an ability they didn't have naturally by themselves. Why is God's Word more powerful than eyewitness accounts? I've had people come and tell me, say, well, if I just saw a miracle, if I were just there with the apostles, then I would believe. Well, you've got an eyewitness account telling you what happened and you don't believe. But you've got something more powerful, more sure than an eyewitness account. You've got the Word of God. An eyewitness account, well, man with his eyesight is limited. He can't see everything. Years ago, I worked at a youth camp for the whole summer in Michigan. And I remember during that camp, there was a time when the staff got together to play with some of the campers, the older campers, and they played a basketball game. They needed a ref, and they asked me to be the ref. So I was reffing the game, and it was a kind of a brutal game. It was more like football than basketball, and there were fouls being committed everywhere. And it didn't take long when they got angry with me because I wasn't calling all the fouls, but I couldn't see all the fouls. I only had one perspective, and I was calling all I could almost every second. I was blowing the whistle. That was a foul, and that was a foul. But there were other fouls committed that I couldn't see. With my eyewitness to what was going on, I couldn't see everything. Brethren, we have a book written by a God who's omniscient. He does see everything. More than that, you and I see things, but we don't understand. There are things that we see and it doesn't focus in our mind, as it were, even though it's focusing on our eyes. And yet that's not true of God. Everything that he thinks sees exactly, and he understands it exactly. More than that, you and I may have a hard time communicating that which we have seen, even if we do understand it. Our communication may be inexact, but not so with God. God sees everything exactly as it is. He understands it correctly, and He gives to us a precise and perfect Word. So Peter can say, you have something more sure than an eyewitness account. You have God's Word as to what happened. God's Word. Christ has come. He's come with great power. He has shown that glory to men. You have it on the authority of an eyewitness account, yes, but you have a more sure word of prophecy that is telling you that great truth. And brethren, it's because God has given us His Word as a more sure word of prophecy that He tells us we can know this Christ, that we can go on in this knowledge, that we can increase in this knowledge, and the teaching that we have is infallible concerning that. Because we have a Word that's more sure than even an eyewitness account. He says that because of that, you ought to pay attention to that Word. He says, whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shineth in a dark place. The word darkness here, for dark, is not the normal word for dark. It has to do with a murky darkness. It's not that the light is completely gone from the sight, but you're in a murky time. You're in a dark and obscure time. You can't see things clearly, even though you might be able to see forms. And Peter is saying what you have to do is you come to this more sure word of prophecy and you pay attention to it, you listen to it, you study it, you meditate on it until the light comes. And it blows upon the darkness and the murkiness. Obviously, the light he's speaking of here has to do with the coming of Christ. This is the glory that he's been speaking of. He's been speaking about the coming of Christ, the power of Christ, the majesty being revealed on the mount. And he's saying, I've given you a more sure word of prophecy. Take heed to it. You can't go back and see the miracles I saw. You can't go back and stand on the mount where I stood. But what you do have is not only an eyewitness account, you have this book. Pay attention to the book. Meditate on the book. Live in the book until that day star rise in your heart, until the light shines in that murky soul of yours and you see clearly the gospel. You see clearly Christ. God's Word is greater than an eyewitness account. And the experience that we have with God's Word, therefore, is a different experience than we have than just reading eyewitness accounts of things that took place in history. This, brethren, is a supernatural book. It's God's Word. And God is pleased to take this more sure word of prophecy and use it as a powerful instrument to shine light into the murky crevices of our soul. To come in and take those who are darkened by sin, darkened by their own unbelief, and shine light into that soul until you see Christ in His glory. Are you seeing His glory this morning? Have you ever come to this Christ? Do you know that light shining, that day star rising in your heart and soul? If not, then what you need, what I need this morning is to come to this book and begin to meditate upon what it says of Christ. To go deeply into the great truths of Christ. Brother, not only for salvation do we meditate on this book. There are many things in our life that are dark and murky as believers. We've not been through this earth before, and there are times when we're struggling to find out what is God's will. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your will concerning this situation? Whether it be in the home, or in society, or the workplace, or the church. What is your will? Well, where do you find out His will? Where do you get the murkiness removed? Well, the darkness is removed as you meditate on the book and God speaks to you through this more sure word of prophecy. You can be confident that what God says here is truth. That's what Peter's saying. Christian growth is not only based on the fact that Christ has come. Our growth is knowing Him. But it's also based on the record of His coming. And that's where the devil attacks us today. The devil can get you to doubt what the book says about Christ. You'll stop growing. And we're told that we're not intellectual. We're told that our minds, we've lost our minds because we believe the book that God has written. And as we doubt God's Word and we don't study God's Word and we don't believe God's Word, we're not benefiting. We stop growing. And yet the sinful saint who isn't concerned about whether they're viewed as intellectual by the world, they could care less what the world thinks about their ability to reason. They come and they simply lay hold of the truth of this book and they begin to grow and to grow and to grow. And there's more light in the soul, more light on their countenance as they seek to uplift and exalt Christ. Why? They're just simply believing the book. The more sure word of prophecy. Peter stresses that this book is not of human origin. That's true that God used prophets. He doesn't deny that. He speaks of these holy men of God who spake. But he says the book didn't originate with them. The book came from God. The book that you have is a book written by God. It's a divine word, we could say, because God wrote the book using men. And he stresses that in verse 20. He says, know this first. This is more than an eyewitness account. This is that sure word of prophecy. Know this. It didn't come by man's will. It's not of any private interpretation. Strange word, this word interpretation. The noun only occurs one time, and that's right here. The verb occurs several times, a verb that comes from the same root. It's used of our Lord explaining the parables. He's interpreting the parables for those who were around about him. A private interpretation. Peter is saying the source of God's Word is not some man sitting down to explain God's Word to us. It's not some man sitting down and saying, we need an explanation. We need more of God's revelation. I'm just going to sit down and pen it. That's not where the Word of God came from. This word, the root of the very word for interpretation, has to do with the untying of knots. When you interpret something, you explain something, you're untying the knots. Peter's saying the Word of God didn't come because man decided to untie the knots. Man decided to interpret God's will to other men. That's not how it came. How did it come? He said the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now he's stating exactly what he's already said in verse 20. It didn't come by the will of man. Man didn't sit down and say, I'm going to give you a book to untie the knots, as it were, to explain to you God's will. That's not what happened. He said, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what happened. Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost, those men spake. Literally, the Greek here indicates that the stress he's placing is upon the Holy Spirit moving. In the Greek it says, but by the Holy Spirit being born, that is being carried along, holy men of God spake. They were being carried along, and therefore they spake. Now this word for being moved that you find in verse 21 actually has occurred three times in the Greek already, but you and I didn't see it because it's translated differently. Look at verse 17. It's speaking of the voice that came, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came, literally when there was born such a voice, carried to them such a voice from the excellent glory. Same word. Same word that we have moved by the Holy Ghost in verse 21. Again in verse 18, and this voice which came, this voice which was born to men, which was carried as it were to men, from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And then again in verse 21 at the beginning of the verse, for the prophecy came not. It wasn't born. It wasn't carried along in old time by the will of man. But it was born. It was carried along. It was moved upon by the Holy Spirit as God took holy men and gave to us His revelation. To be born along or moved upon by the Holy Spirit. This word is used in the book of the Acts of a ship carried by the wind. And one man, in using that imagery, has described this metaphor in this way. The metaphor here is of the prophets raising their sails and the Holy Spirit filling them and carrying their craft along in the direction He wished. In other words, here are holy men and the Spirit just came upon them. And He bore them along. Just as the Word came from heaven, it was born to men. And God spoke clearly, and God spoke plainly. Now God is laying hold of holy men, and He's doing the same thing. He's bearing them by His Spirit, and He's giving us His Word through holy men. So what we have is a more sure word of prophecy. This implies, indeed, that there's no fallibility in the book, because if it were fallible, there would be no more sure word of prophecy. You'd have an unsure word of prophecy. You'd have something that's like an eyewitness or something that's less than an eyewitness. If this book is full of errors, that is, if man combined with God's moving His own errors and fallibility. Peter says, no, we have a more sure word of prophecy that has come to us from the living God. It is more sure because God spoke it. God gave it to us. I've given you a number of statements on the back of the sheet that you have this morning by men who have understood that this authority of God's Word stems from the fact that God has given us the book. This is where the battle really is today in our theological seminaries. Do you believe the book came from God, and do you believe it's inerrant? Do you believe the book was written by God, that it was borne along by the Spirit of God, so that fallible men could not put their fallibility, as it were, into the Word, but the infallible Spirit, as it were, controlled them to such an extent that what they spoke and what they wrote ended up being the very Word of God? For as David said very simply, the Spirit of God spake by me, and His Word was on my tongue. This is where the challenge is. What Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are attacking, at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Luther is right. We have the Word of God under assault. It's undermining the very Christianity that we profess. That is the attack. We have people coming and saying to us, this is not the Word of God. You can't trust the Word. It's full of errors. And then what does that do for you as far as building on what you have with Christ? As far as going on to know Christ, if you can't trust the very book God wrote? If you've got to come to some seminary professor and ask him as to what is error and what is truth? Brethren, this book was written by God. Peter is making that absolutely certain. He's saying, I'm giving to you something more certain than an eyewitness account. That can be fallible. I'm giving you a more sure word of prophecy. Something that came to you, not because man willed it to come into existence, but because the Holy Spirit moved upon holy men and brought you this book. You have the Word of the living God before you. Augustine said, the faith will totter if the authority of Scriptures loses its hold on men. We must surrender ourselves to the authority of Holy Scripture, for it can neither mislead nor be misled. Would that those who say they love Augustine would follow Augustine. It wasn't an infallible church that Augustine points us to. It wasn't some man with an infallible gift. Augustine said it's the Holy Scriptures that we're following. In the late 1800s, it came upon the church in England and soon to follow in this country a violent attack upon the Word of God. You've heard of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher in England, mightily used of God in his generation. It was at the end of his ministry that this attack came. It was one of the three attacks that he fought off during his ministry. He called it the downgrade. And the great attack was upon the Word of God and the truths that were in the Word of God. And what he wrote then is applicable for us today because it's the same day, as it were. We're feeling that same attack. And looking at those who are attacking the Word of God, he said a new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old religion with slight improvements. And on this plea, usurps pulpits which were erected for the gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. On another occasion he said, believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death. To be very, very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. Why did Spurgeon have such a view? Because he believed the book was the Word of God. He believed the truths in the Word of God, and what he was doing was proclaiming this book to others. And yet the very assault that came upon the Church of Christ in England that Spurgeon spoke and fought against is the very assault that took over our seminaries in this country and continued to assail our seminaries in this country and produce preachers who doubt the very book that they preach. They're questioning the very pages and what's written on those pages of the book that they preach. Spurgeon said, O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure. But of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. God wrote it. Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 said, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, he was saying all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfect. He may be completely, as it were, equipped for every good work. This book isn't God-breathed, then the man of God is not equipped by studying this book. And if this book is not God-breathed, if it's not the very Word of God and inerrant, then this book certainly is not profitable for teaching if it's full of errors. It's not profitable to rebuke you if it's sometimes true and sometimes not true. It's not profitable to correct your life and to give you the salvation that's promised through Christ if you can't trust its precepts and its teachings. Certainly won't train you in righteousness. You see, brethren, everything hinges on the truthfulness of this book. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, but men are coming today and saying it's not more sure word of prophecy. It's like an eyewitness. It can be full of errors and mistakes and problems. It can be even less than an eyewitness, where you have people actually writing things to deceive us. Peter said, no. No. I want you to be certain that when I'm gone, you know how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You know how to go on with your Lord and to grow and become strong. And you have to have this confidence, the very confidence that I have, that there is a more sure word of prophecy. Let that word, like a light, shine in your soul for salvation. Let that light shine in your soul for Christian growth. Don't question the book. Don't doubt the book. But meditate on the book and let it permeate your heart and life. It gives light. And the main theme of this book is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're truly not meditating on the book and seeing the light unless you're meditating on the Christ of the book in all of His glory as He's revealed both in the Old and New Testaments. E.J. Young wrote a book on the infallibility of Scripture. And he said, if the autographs of Scripture are marred by flecks of mistake, God has simply not told us the truth concerning His Word. To assume that He could breathe forth a word that could contain mistakes is to say, in effect, that God Himself can make mistakes. We must maintain that the original of Scripture is infallible for the simple reason that it came to us direct from God Himself. That's what Peter is saying. It came to us from God Himself. It didn't originate from man. And although God used holy men, those fallible men did not add to the word errors and mistakes. No, no. God moved upon them, and what was written was God's Word. You may come to me and you say, explain inspiration. How did it happen? And I can't go any further this morning than what we have before us. God's Spirit moved, and what resulted was the Word of God. God breathed, and what resulted was the book. I can't explain it any further. I have nothing to compare, as it were, the experience of what these prophets went through. I've never been in their shoes. You have never met any man or woman who were moved upon by the Holy Ghost to produce something that was infallible. Never have. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in speaking about preaching, talks about the preacher, who at times when the Spirit is moving through the preacher, it can be so powerful that the preacher just feels like he's almost an onlooker. The Spirit is moving, and the preacher knows that the Spirit is moving, and the Spirit is speaking to hearts, and they know the Spirit is moving. And yet, that is not inspiration. Not in the sense the Bible speaks. That man can still, as it were, add fallible comments into his preaching. That man can still, as it were, touch the ark with his human flesh. We're talking about inspiration. We're talking about God giving the book. And when He gave the book, He gave every jot and every tittle exactly the way He wanted it. So people come and they say, well, how did the world begin? Do you really have to ask that if you have a God who was there and tells you? Come on. Do you have to go to a scientist to find out how the world began when the scientist has feet of clay who live in the 21st century? How is he going to tell you how the world began thousands of years ago? He wasn't there. He can't even analyze the world that was made then because the world has been changed several times drastically. He has no ability to go back and analyze. How is this world going to end up? What happens after death? A man comes and he writes a book telling you what happens after death. Throw it in the trash. It's not worth the paper it's written on. They don't know what happens after death. They don't know how the world is going to end up. We have a God who knows, and He's written us a book. What are you really like? Are you going to listen to the people in this world tell you what you're really like? Or are you going to let the God who created you tell you what you're like? You may not like the things He says about you, but the things that He says that are evil, He also tells you about things that can change that evil and wash away that evil through the blood of Christ. Where does He do it? In the book. Brethren, do we trust the book? that God has given us. It didn't come in old time by the will of men, but being born along by the Holy Ghost, holy men of God spake. This is the book that you have before you. What should be our attitude toward the book? Well, because God wrote it, we must know it. Simple as that. If you're going to study books that men wrote because they communicate to you knowledge about some subject, whether it's fictional knowledge or actual knowledge, if you're going to read what men have written, that here's the book God wrote, you must know it. You must know it for yourself. But more than that, you must believe it. To have a book that God wrote and say, I'm not going to trust it, I'm not going to believe it, what an insult to the God who wrote the book. But according to what we've been studying in this first chapter, you must do it as well. You must add to your faith these seven qualities that Peter mentions. You must do what God commands because God wrote you an infallible book. No mistaking as to what He's written. And then we must teach it to others. When this book ceases to be the teaching of this church, and this church is in apostasy already. And when you put something else as more important than this book in your home, and it's not being taught, then this has been the downslide of your home as well, or your personal life. This is something we teach because God wrote it. I make no apologies for it. If there are mistakes in the book, if it was fallible, yes, I could have excuses for not teaching it. I could say, I don't know what's truth. I can't go through and pick out what is true and what is false. But I've been given a more sure word of prophecy, therefore I have great confidence. Everything I teach is God's word. So we give it out as such. What a book. A writer said, Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove. Mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard. Mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. You have within your hands this morning a book like none other. Clothes on your back, you'll not be taken to glory, but this book is forever settled in heaven. How do we treasure it? Are we trusting it? Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ based on its truths and its precepts? May the Lord give us grace not to change the book, but to believe it and to proclaim it to our generation. Let's pray. If this morning you're without Christ, I can tell you on the authority of this book that if you come to Him, He'll not cast you out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to Christ today and call upon Him, and you'll know that salvation freely given and freely bestowed. Come to Christ this morning. And if this morning you say, I am one of His people, you began this journey by trusting what the Word of God said. You continue the journey by trusting what the Word of God says. May the Lord give us grace to make it our study, our delight. And may we grow then in the grace and knowledge of the Christ being taught to us from this book. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for such a precious treasure in our hands this morning. We confess there is no book like this book. And as David could say concerning Goliath's sword, give it thou me. Lord, we confess you have given it to us. And Lord, we desire that we would know what it is to be having this word in the inner man, controlling us, speaking to us, directing us, giving us light in that place that's so murky and dark at times. Lord, come and help us, we pray, from the book. Give to us all a zeal to know what is written there, and especially as it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Creator and Redeemer. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. And Lord, help us to propagate it and proclaim it to our generation. Lord, we would pray for any here this morning, especially the young ones among us this morning. Lord, we would ask that you would cause that those who know thee not would know thee through this word this day, that they would come by faith and lay hold of Christ, that they would know what it is in calling upon Him, to believe in Him, and to trust Him. Give grace, Lord, deciding grace, saving grace to those that are lost. Take us all on with Thyself based on the foundation of Thy Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.